Well, friends, would you turn with me, please, to the words that we read there in Luke's Gospel in chapter 23. Luke 23, and we're going to be focusing on verses 39 down to 43 of this chapter, and we'll read these verses again. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, that is Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise." Well, for a few moments I want to focus on this very well-known story, a story that many, if not all of us, will be very familiar with. What we find is this story of these three crosses there on Mount Golgotha, Mount Calvary. And I hope as we look at these three crosses and the three figures on each of these crosses, that there would be blessing and encouragement for each and every one of us. We're going to look at this passage under three headings. I want to look at the antagonism, and then the appeal, and finally the assurance. The antagonism, the appeal, and the assurance. First we have the antagonism, and you see that in verse 39. Here Luke records the first criminal's words of antagonism. The first criminal's words of antagonism. At the beginning of verse 39, we're told a number of things about this man. Luke tells us that he was a criminal. Matthew and Mark both use the Greek word lestes. This word can be translated as thief or robber or even a political insurrectionist. This man was a problem, and he was a problem that society wanted rid of. Luke also tells us that he was hanging or crucified beside Jesus. In verse 32, we see that the two criminals had been led away at the same time as Jesus. Then in verse 33, we see that they came to the place called the Skull, Golgotha, Calvary, and there they were nailed to crosses of wood beside Jesus. And Luke tells us that this criminal proceeded to rail against Jesus. The word can also be translated as blaspheme. Back in verse 35, the religious leaders had scoffed at Jesus as he hung on the cross. Then in verse 36, the Roman soldiers had mocked Jesus as he hung on the cross. And now this wretched criminal also hurls abuse at Jesus as he hangs on the cross. In order to breathe, this man would have had to push himself up on his nail-pierced feet, and once he catches that precious breath, he uses it to hurl insults at Jesus. The little energy that he has is used to belittle Jesus, it is used to mock Jesus, it is used to ridicule Jesus. It is really the climax of Jesus' humiliation. He has been mocked by the religious establishment, he has been reviled by the Roman soldiers, but now he is blasphemed, he is railed against by his fellow criminals. And then in the second half of verse 39, Luke records what this criminal said to Jesus. He begins by saying, "Aren't you the Christ?" Now the Christ was God's anointed and appointed king. The Christ was the bringer of blessing. The Christ was God's agent of salvation. The Christ was God's long-promised deliverer. The Christ, as we've seen in our studies in the life of Noah, was that long-awaited serpent crusher. And now this criminal mocks Jesus and he asks, "Aren't you the Christ?" He is joining with the religious leaders who said back in verse 35, "If you are the Christ." He is joining with the Roman soldiers who said back in verse 36, "If you are the King of the Jews." This man is full of sarcasm, and he clearly has no real belief that Jesus is really the Christ. He continues, "Save yourself and us." He doesn't believe that Jesus is really the Christ. He doesn't believe that Jesus is really God's promised deliverer. But he does lay out the conditions which, if met, will cause him to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He says here, "Get yourself off that cross and having gotten yourself off that cross, get me off my cross, and then I will believe that you are who you say you are, and that you are who others say that you are. This criminal wants Jesus to prove himself in some remarkable and supernatural and spectacular fashion. He's like the person who says, Jesus, if you're there, I want you to give me a car. If you're there, I want you to give me a job. If you're there, I want you to give me a good income. If you're there, I want you to give me a husband or a wife, a boyfriend or a girlfriend, a clean bill of health. This man wants Jesus to prove himself. He doesn't see, though, that Jesus is offering a different kind of deliverance, a different kind of salvation. He doesn't see that Jesus is hanging on that cross so that sinful people can be saved from judgment and saved for eternal life. He is fixated on the present, and he only cares about salvation from his cross and not salvation from his sin. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. This man is an unconvinced man. He is an unconcerned man. He is an unbelieving man. He is an unconverted man. This man, we might say, is a lost man. He is a man who is dying as he lived, hardened, blind to the glory of the one whom he is dying beside. Now, friends, it's important that we focus on this man, because there's a great danger that we can immediately focus on the second criminal and the theme of 11th hour conversions. Now, I'm not denying that people can be converted on their deathbed. I'm not denying the reality of that wonderful poem, Between the Saddle and the Ground, was mercy sought and mercy found. But, friends, we need to remember that this man here was dying right beside the Saviour of the world, and he could only respond to him with bitterness and contempt. This man is on the brink of a lost eternity. He is on the precipice of judgment, and it doesn't move him one bit. And that is the sad and the very solemn reality that so many people find to their cost. They console themselves with the thought that they'll get right with Jesus later. They console themselves with the thought that they'll have some sort of deathbed experience, some sort of 11th hour conversion. They console themselves with the thought that they'll live by their own rules, they'll have their fun, and there will always be time for them to come to Jesus. They console themselves with the thought that they'll get serious about Jesus and serious about salvation at a later date. And then they find out, to their horror, that later never came. They find out to their horror that they are too late. That is the very sad and solemn reality that so many people find. So many people who say later to Jesus find that later never came. My friend, if you are conscious of the Lord wrestling with you today, if you are conscious of the Lord calling you today, if you are conscious of the Lord speaking with you today, I would urge you, friend, not to waste that opportunity. I would urge you not to let that opportunity pass you by. I would urge you not to leave your ears deafened to the Lord's call, the Lord's summons, the Lord's invitation, because, friend, it could well be your last opportunity. I say that to everyone listening today, whether you are 18 years old or whether you are 88 years old, I say this to you. If you are conscious of the Lord speaking with you, if you are conscious of the Lord calling you, if you are conscious of the Lord seeking to draw you to himself, my friend, don't let that opportunity pass you by. But we move from the antagonism to the appeal. Look at verses 40 to 42. And here Luke records the second criminal's words of appeal. The second criminal's word of appeal. In verses 40 and 41, we hear the rebuke of the second criminal. We can begin by noting that he had previously joined his companion in belittling Jesus. Matthew tells us that both criminals had mocked Jesus, but now this man has a change of heart. this man begins to change inwardly, and it's seen outwardly. He cries out to the man beside him, "Do you not fear God?" This second criminal fears God. He knows that God has power over life and over death. He knows that God is sovereign over heaven and over hell. He knows that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of this living God. And now he says to his companion, on the brink of eternity, are you still so unconcerned about your eternal soul? On the brink of eternity, are you still mocking God as you now face death? He's saying, do you not fear God? And he goes on, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the reward of our deeds. This man knows that he is under condemnation, just as Jesus is under condemnation. But he knows that he is under condemnation justly. He is under Rome's condemnation. He is under God's condemnation. And he is deserving of the condemnation of both God and Rome. He is a sinner who deserves to die, just like this other criminal who has been railing against Jesus. But he carries on and says, but this man whom you have been railing against, and this man who just a few moments ago I have been railing against, this man has done nothing wrong. In verse 4 of Luke 23, Pilate speaks to the chief priests and he says, I find no guilt in this man. In verse 14, Pilate says, I didn't find this man guilty of any of your charges. In verse 15, Pilate reports to the crowd that King Herod had found that nothing deserving of death had been done by Jesus. In verse 22, Pilate himself claims, I have found in him no guilt deserving of death. And now we hear this criminal also declaring Jesus to be innocent. He literally says, this man, this Jesus, has done nothing improper. This man, this Jesus, has done nothing out of place. He is a crimeless man. He is a blameless man. He is a flawless man. He is a righteous man. He is the man who has done all things well. But you know, this criminal's not finished. As he goes on to make the last request of his life in verse 42, he begins by saying, Jesus. Throughout Luke's Gospel, Jesus is referred to as Lord, as teacher, as master. This is one of the few times where Jesus is referred to by his first name, Jesus, rather than any of his titles. And how appropriate that is, because you remember that the name Jesus means the Lord saves. God is salvation. And here is this criminal, and he knows that he needs salvation. He knows that he needs the Lord to save him. And so he cries out, Jesus. And he says, Jesus, remember me. Here is the core and the simplicity of this man's faith. Remember me. He may not have much, but he has the essence, the root of the matter. He knows that his eternal destiny hangs on Jesus. He doesn't have confessions of faith memorized. He hasn't been baptized. He hasn't taken the Lord's Supper. He has done no good works. He is unable to make any restitution, any repayment for any of the things that he has done. All he can say is, Jesus, remember me. Jesus, would you please act for my good, for my welfare, for my benefit? And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do you know, this is right up there with Peter's confession, where Peter says, you are the Christ and the Son of God. This is right up there with Thomas's confession, you are my Lord and you are my God. This man believes Jesus to be a king. And he believes that not even the cursed death of crucifixion will be able to ultimately destroy this king or his kingdom. And his great longing is that he might be gathered by this king and gathered into the kingdom of this king. Now, how did this criminal come to have such a great faith? Well, he's heard Jesus praying in verse 34, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He has heard the testimony of the religious leaders and the Roman soldiers who have mockingly spoken of Jesus being the Christ, being the King in verses 35 and 36. He has read Pilate's evangelistic tract that was placed above Jesus' head, that placard that was there for all to see, that read in Hebrew, Greek and Aramaic, "This is the King of the Jews." But you know, his unconverted, unconcerned, unbelieving, unconcerned companion had also seen and heard all these things. And so all we can say is that a miracle of grace has taken place in this man's life. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And now we can see here in Luke 23 that the Father has drawn this criminal to Jesus so that he can say, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." A miracle, friends, a miracle, a supernatural event, a work of grace has begun, has occurred in this criminal's life. Now, friends, as we look at this criminal, we can really see the evidence of a conversion experience. This man is concerned over his companion's soul as he says, "Don't you fear God?" This man acknowledges his own guilt, his own sin, and the fact that he himself deserves to die. This man confesses Jesus to be innocent, to be righteous, to be blameless, to be holy. This man declares Jesus to be an eternal king with an imperishable kingdom, and he cries out that Jesus would save him, that Jesus would remember him for good. And today I want to ask you, friends, do you share the faith of this man? Do you share the faith of this criminal? Are you confident, friend, that all you need for eternity, all you need as you face death, all you need as you face the leaving of this world behind is for Jesus to remember you? Have you cried out to Jesus, friend, saying, "There is nothing that I have done, and there is nothing that I am doing, and there is nothing that I could possibly do that would qualify me for your kingdom, but would you please remember me? Would you please save me?" Have you been able to say with the hymn writer, "Jesus, thou art the sinner's friend, as such I look to thee, now in the fullness of thy love. O Lord, remember me. Remember thy pure word of grace. Remember Calvary's tree. Remember all thy dying groans. And then remember me. Thou wondrous advocate with God, I yield my soul to thee. While thou art pleading on the throne, dear Lord, remember me. And when I close my eyes in death and human help shall flee, then, my dear redeeming God, O then remember me." Friend, have you appealed to Jesus? You don't need to go through a priest. You don't need to go through a minister. You don't need to go through an elder. You don't need to go through some other Christian. You can go straight to the top. You can go straight to Jesus. You can appeal to him and you can say, "Remember me. Please act for my good in your kingdom. And when I must appear at the judgment throne, remember me. Don't forget me. Don't forsake me. Don't turn your back on me. Remember me." Friend, have you appealed to Jesus? Have you appealed to him? Let me move third and finally to the assurance. Look at verse 43. And Luke now records Jesus' word of assurance. Jesus' word of assurance. We come to the assurance that Jesus gives here in verse 43. Jesus assures this man that he will not forget him. Listen to what he says. "Truly I say to you." Jesus uses this phrase 6 times in Luke's gospel, and now Jesus uses it as he speaks to this dying man, as he speaks to this man who is on the precipice of eternity. It is a phrase that emphasizes that what Jesus is saying is both solemn and important and true. And he says, "Truly, assuredly, I say to you, you will be in paradise." Many would have looked at this man and they would have said to him, "Well, you rejected God in your life and now you will go to hell in your death. You have wasted your life. You have wasted all of these opportunities that you were given." But not Jesus. Jesus tells this man that he will be in paradise. This word paradise is used to refer to the gardens of Israel's kings. You see that in 2 Chronicles 33 and again in the Song of Solomon chapter 4. The word paradise is also used to describe the Garden of Eden, the place where Adam and Eve enjoyed not only the presence of God, but also the provision of God. The word paradise is also used to describe God's restored creation in Isaiah chapter 51 and Ezekiel chapter 20. The word paradise is used again by the Apostle Paul, where he speaks in 2 Corinthians 12 about being caught up into a heavenly experience. And finally, the word paradise is used to describe the eternal dwelling place of those who are faithful to the end in Revelation chapter 4. A paradise is quite simply the glorious realm where the righteous are gathered. It is the glorious realm where God's people are gathered. And that is what Jesus promises this dying criminal. He is the Saviour who is able to save to the uttermost, but you know, friends, he is also willing to save to the uttermost. Think of the unworthiness of this criminal. Think of his lack of potential. Think of his lack of pedigree. Think of his lack of promise. The world would have looked at this man and they would have said he's getting what he deserves, and he would have humbly nodded in agreement with their assessment. He has nothing to offer to God. He is not going to become a deacon. He is not going to become an elder. He is not going to become a missionary and go on great works of service. He is not going to be able to give a tithe of his income to the work of the gospel. He is not even going to be able to offer a cup of cold water to someone who is suffering. And yet, friends, and yet, he receives a place in paradise. That is mercy. That is grace. That is Jesus' one-way love to those who are undeserving, his goodness to those who are undeserving. And Jesus says to him, you will be in paradise with me. You know, sometimes we can read this as, you will be in paradise with me. But the emphasis falls on Jesus saying to this man, you will be in paradise with me. With me. Being with Jesus is the definition of paradise. You remember what Paul said in Philippians 1. He says, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, to be with Jesus, which is far better. Jesus is the hope of heaven. Jesus is the promise of heaven. Jesus is the reward of heaven. Jesus is the joy of heaven. Jesus is what makes heaven, heaven. He is what makes heaven paradise. John Piper writes, if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties that you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savouring God. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. That is what it's all about, friends. It is about getting to God. It's about getting to Jesus. That is what makes paradise paradise. And here Jesus says to this man, not only will I remember you, not only will you be admitted into paradise, but I will take you to be with me in paradise. Jesus then says, did you notice today you will be with me in paradise? What a promise. Today you will be with me in paradise. That morning that man had supped with the devil on earth, and that evening he would sup with Christ in glory. That morning he had stood before the bar of earthly justice and was condemned to death. But that night he would stand at the bar of divine justice and be acquitted. That morning he had gone out of the gates of Jerusalem to the jeers of onlookers. And that evening, the gates of paradise would swing open and the angels would shout and they would cheer as this prodigal son found himself entering the Father's home. This man had a Savior, and he had a Savior who would be waiting for him on the other side, ready to take him into glory, and it would all happen today. Today, he didn't have to wait long. At the same time, though, we can note that nothing is said to the first criminal. There is only this fearful silence. Perhaps Jesus gave him one last pitying look, but there is no word for him. There is no promise for him. There is no hope for him. Just this fearful silence, because in his last moments in this world, he had treated Jesus with such intense and hostile antagonism. You know, friends, as we consider this word of assurance in verse 43, it's amazing, because Jesus didn't need to speak to the second criminal. This man clearly had faith, and that was enough. But Jesus speaks to him to assure him. You see, Jesus wants his people to be confident of their place and standing with him and in him. Jesus wants his people to be assured and secure in their faith. Jesus wants his people to know the joy of being accepted and forgiven in him. Jesus wants his people to know the joy of living free from condemnation, the joy of living enveloped in eternal divine love. And that is why he says to this man as he breathes his last, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He says it to assure this man that as this man prepares to leave this world behind him, and when Satan may be there tempting him to despair, telling him he's not saved, telling him he's not a Christian, telling him he's headed to a lost eternity, he has that word, he has that promise from Jesus: "Today you will be with me in paradise." Isn't that a wonderful thought? Because we know from the gospel writers that Jesus died before these other two criminals. And you can imagine all the feelings and all the thoughts that must have come into this poor criminal's mind as he saw the hanging corpse of Jesus. Is there hope for me? Is there mercy for me? Is there forgiveness for me? And Jesus is saying to him, "I am going before you. I am leaving this world before you. But I want you to know, my friends, I want you to know that today you will be with me in paradise. I want you to know that assurance. I want you to have that assurance. I want you to die with that assurance." Because he is a Savior who is not willing that his people go through life wondering and agonizing of where they will stand on the day of judgment, where they will stand when it comes to appearing before his throne. You know, so many people, I meet them and I'm sure you meet them, struggle with assurance and believing that Jesus has really accepted them. Perhaps even listening today, you're one of these people and you're lacking assurance. You've never really had it. My friend, if that is you, then look at verse 42 again. "Have you appealed to Jesus? Jesus, remember me. Jesus, I need you to save me." My friend, if you have appealed to Jesus, then verse 43 is addressed to you, where Jesus says, "Truly, you will be with me in paradise." What an encouragement. What a comfort. What an assurance for our trembling hearts and our trembling souls today. Jesus will not forget those who ask him to remember them. I'll say that again, because this is the simplicity and the beauty of this gospel. Jesus will not forget those who ask him to remember them. To close, would you listen to these words from Jeff Thomas? In Christ you are ready. You are as ready this moment sitting in that chair as the moment you die. You are as ready as if you had served and suffered for Christ as Paul had through his 30 years. You are as ready for a glorious entrance into heaven as anyone whose faith is in Christ. If your faith is as thin as a spider's thread, as long as it is lodged in Christ, you are safe. It is not great faith that makes us ready for heaven. It is the great Saviour who saves us. Our salvation depends not on our good works, but on God's delight with the Lord Jesus and his perfect works. For Jesus' sake, God washes us and takes us to himself. It is his joy to open heaven for all of us. Oh, what a thought, friends. It is not great faith that saves, but rather a great Saviour who saves. And if your faith is as thin as a spider's thread, if your faith is as simple as that criminal's appeal, Jesus, remember me. Jesus' word of assurance, truly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise, is addressed to you. What a Saviour.